I'm going to go ahead and just have a word of prayer before we look at Micah 6 this morning. Micah 6. Thank you, Lord, for the songs you sang this morning, the worship, to be reminded that you deserve all glory and praise and worship. Thank you that you give us the chance to be here, to gather around your word, and I do pray that through your spirit you could take your word and drive it home to each of our hearts to help us to be more able to understand who you are, what you do, and what you expect of us, and be more able to live those truths out in our broad lives, as well as, most importantly, in our setting this weekend, in our marriages. Lord, as we talked about last night, we need to understand that our marriages are part of your plan to put you on display in this world. And I pray you'd help us to gladly embrace that privilege and opportunity, and help us as husbands to better love our wives in a fashion like Christ loved the church, to show the world more of who you are and what that kind of love looks like in everyday life today. Help our wives to be able to embrace this challenging call to submit to their husband's leadership, because it demonstrates to the world what Jesus did before God the Father in going to the cross and dying in our place and for our benefit there. And so, Lord, I pray that you take through your spirit Micah 6 and help us to understand the importance of relationships, both in our own walk with you and in our sweet blessings of relating to being part of this marriage with our spouse. I do pray to hide your servant behind the cross and be indeed put on display and glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you think about Micah 6, you have the title there. I didn't know how to change my iPad, so it didn't shut off so quickly. But the importance of relationship with God and with each other. Now we're gonna see that the Micah 6 generally is giving a lot of attention to what God is expecting from Israel and how they didn't get it. And I want us to then also apply that to marriages, because we can be just as task focused. To help prepare our thoughts for Micah 6, let's just think about, kind of broadly what we face in our world today. I don't know about you, but there's all kinds of different people in our lives, and we're different people, right? And some of you are going to be one of these two categories, possibly. The most two common categories you could divide people into would be task focused and people focused people. You've met them before. You know, they're the efficient, get lots of work done, very focused, here's the list, let's work the plan and get out of the way because I got to work my plan. Now, that's overstating it, but sometimes a task-focused person, isn't all that warm and fuzzy, but boy, you need them on your team because you get work done. And then you also have some who just love people, talking to others, being around people, maybe don't get as much work done, but they're really... their strength is building relationships. There's a medium between those two extremes that we all need to aim for. I'm probably in the middle somewhere. I love people and need to be efficient and get things done. But those are kind of the two categories that we face in our lives. I want you to understand, though, that on the one hand, there's no doubt that tasks and things are much easier to deal with than people. They don't talk back. They generally get pushed from the shelf. I push them on. And relationships are more demanding. Relationships with people demand a lot of us. But there's a similar but a very more important contrast in our walk with God than we're going to see in our marriages at times. You see, as God's children, our tendency is, unfortunately, is to become task-focused, rule-focused, demand-focused, requirement-focused, as opposed to relationship-focused as well. Now, I want you to understand, in our walk with God, unfortunately, our default setting seems to be what we often do is to focus on tasks and list the things to do. We want to do what's right. We want to honor God. And so what does the Bible tell me to do? What are the requirements that God sets before me? Because we want to have an objective understanding of how to live that kind of a life. The problem is that we're missing out on an important reality in our relationship with God and with each other. So we think about tasks, requirements, and relationship. Those aren't mutually exclusive. Like Christianity, you could say, some people say Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. Well, I wouldn't say that, but does Christianity involve do's and don'ts? Does it involve positive commands, negative commands, prohibitions? Yeah, it does. No way do I toss it out the window. It does involve tasks and requirements. But the important thing to realize is that those tasks and requirements must not be done apart from a growing and vibrant relationship with God. And what happens is, in our default setting sometimes, the to-dos and the to-don'ts dominate in our lives are the things that are of paramount importance to us. And we're productive, efficient, activity-focused people, but not growing in our relationship with God. So here's the big question. Does genuine Christianity and does a God-honoring marriage primarily, most importantly, involve do's and don'ts? Well, I'd say no. It doesn't. Let's make it personal. How would you describe your relationship with God and even your relationship with your spouse? Is it a performance treadmill? Is it, here's the list. I got these I'm doing well and these I'm not. And so the grade you're receiving is based on performance? No, a walk with God and a relationship with our wives or husbands involves a relationship that manifests itself in obedience. And the question is, what gets first attention? What gets first place? You see, well, what I'm pleading for in this message this morning is that as important as it is that there are concrete, tangible requirements that God has established for His people and for us as husbands and wives, that as opposed to being rule, requirement, law-focused, we should be relationship-driven. So relationship animates, enables us to live the life He's called us to live in a way that puts Him on display. Requirement, rule, law, demand-focused lives too often become lifeless and are not enduring because it's more this, it isn't enlivened by a relationship. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So, Micah addresses this, in my mind, powerfully. The prophet Micah is a prophet who lived and ministered near the time of the prophet Isaiah. He brought some good news. You know, we praise God for Micah 5:2, that out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, will come this promised king, referring to Jesus, born in Bethlehem hundreds of years after Micah's ministry. But he also gives a lot of bad news. The prophet Micah is one of those prophets like Amos. Read those two together sometime. It's just heavy. Because he's indicting God's people for a lack of reality in their lives. Because they're doing the to-dos and the to-don'ts, but they're missing the big picture. And so he rebukes God's people for this pattern of rebellion. And one of the big problems he confronts is Israel's tendency to keep up religious appearances. At the same time, so the to-dos and the to-don'ts, the machinery is rolling, but at the same time, at a heart level, nothing's there. It isn't like the pursuit of each other, a love, a kindness toward each other, a making sure that justice and equity is being practiced toward each other. The machinery is rolling, but the reality or the relationship is not there. And so Micah makes it very clear to us that what God wanted most from them is a growing relationship with Him. So we think about the big idea for Micah 6 in that passage. Here it is. It's that God desires that we, as His children, have a true and sincere relationship with Him. That's what God desires most. There's lots of passages I'd be tempted to go to to help drive that point home, but God is always interested in a growing relationship with Him. Yes, it shows up in concrete obedience, but that relationship is most important. He longs that our walk with Him is not just an external show, focusing on that list of requirements and tasks primarily, but more importantly, an internal reality. In the context of a marriage retreat, I find that truth important to my marriage and to yours. As we saw last night in Ephesians 5, God's relationship with His people is part of what we model as a husband and a wife. My love for my wife is measured compared to what? Christ living in the church. So for me, living my life in a God-honoring way as Christ loved the church is showing the world what God is like. This God who, in a unique fashion, set his love on an undeserving, sinful humanity, sent his son to die on the cross after living an absolutely sinless life to kind of define in a paradigmatic way what love looks like. And our love, as husbands to our wives, puts God on display. And we saw that the whole submission issue with wives is in the same way that Christ submitted to God the Father, and the Godhead's direction to provide salvation through his dying on the cross of Calvary shows the world something about who God is. And so in this setting, I want you to realize that as God addresses Israel, Old Testament Israel, and their need to not just be task-focused, but to have a relationship that animates and enables their ability to live that life out, is directly relevant to your and my marriages. Because our tendency can be to get so busy with the demands of life that it's easier for us to handle a list of requirements than have a growing and vibrant relationship with that sweet wife or loving husband he brought into our lives. So we're going to see Micah 6 here, and it's kind of a lawsuit kind of a point. And so you don't have the notes. I'm sorry about that again. But Roman number 1, the first major point, court is now in session, verses 1 and 2. And so I'll read that passage here. Now listen to what the Lord is saying, Micah writes. He's addressing Israel here, the nation, the covenant nation. Rise, Israel, is the idea. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people and he will argue it against Israel. So we have this court is now in session. There are lots of lawsuits in our world today. You read about some are frivolous, some are substantive. But the issue here is definitely important. It's theologically significant. Micah 6:1-8 presents a kind of a lawsuit that the Lord brings against his chosen nation, Israel. Here are the major players in this lawsuit. And you can imagine a courtroom setting. As you think about prosecutor and judge and witnesses. First of all, we have the defendant. First participant is Israel, the accused. And Israel is called to present your case. Plead your case before the mountains. What's the point? Well, the Lord is bringing this indictment against God's people, and he wants Israel to respond and explain why they're living the way they're living. Explain your treachery and your rebellion to me. Present your case. He challenges Israel to defend themselves because of the pursuit of activity without reality. Then we have the mountains and the hills, the enduring witnesses. They're called to listen and compare in verses 1 and 2 again. Plead your case where? Before whom? Before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Verse 2. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and enduring foundations of the earth. What's that about? Why is he referring to the mountains and hills? Well, in the prophets, as well as in the Mosaic law, the hills and the mountains, the heaven and the earth, are enduring witnesses to what God has accomplished, what Israel has committed to. It's like, imagine the courtroom, and you have the judge up front, and we have a desk over here for, let's say, the defendant, and over here is the prosecutor, and we have people there, but there are witnesses who are going to be called to give evidence in that court case. And the hills and the mountains, and the heavens and the earth, and the enduring foundations of the earth, were there when God established his covenant with his people. The prophet Isaiah does something similar in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. I'll just read it. He says at the beginning of his indictment against God's people, listen, heavens, and pay attention to earth. So the mountains and hills and heavens and the earth, as we see here in Micah 6, Isaiah 1, other prophetic passages, were there when God first established this covenant with Israel. In Deuteronomy 32:1, Moses writes, listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So when the biblical prophet is referring to hills and mountains, heavens and earth, enduring foundations of the earth, as part of their exhortation, it's not just meaningless references to some part of God's creation. No. If these parts of God's creation are silent and enduring witnesses to the establishment of the covenant relationship that God established with his people, the nation of Israel, they had seen and heard God's affirmation to be their God and his demand that they would be his people. And they have seen and heard Israel say all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And he's bringing this lawsuit against his people. It is not without witnesses. They're enduring, unflinching witnesses to God's commitment to be their God, to care for them, and they're embracing that relationship. All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then the third party in the lawsuit is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant Lord. He has a dispute with Israel. But I want to understand something about this. Unlike most lawsuits in our day, where the two sides are, they don't know each other very well, or they're kind of enemies. That's quite different here, because the Lord is coming to his people as part of the context of a long-term relationship. The prophet who's speaking on behalf of the Lord introduces this dispute that Yahweh is bringing with his people. But notice how he addresses them. Verse 2, he says, because the Lord has a case against you no goods, you bums. No, that's not what it is. It's his people. Verse 2. His people. Verse 3. What's the first part of that verse? My people. Look down to verse 5. My people. Remember we said last night, if you could boil the Mosaic Covenant down into one sentence, what would it be? It isn't eat the right kind of food. It isn't offer the right kind of sacrifices. The core truth is a relational core, and that is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so in the context of this relationship, he's reminding them, he's not regarding them as unattached, distant, who cares people. No, they're his people. They're my people. The people with whom he has this enduring relationship. It emphasizes this covenant love for the nation throughout time. And this God longed that this nation would wholeheartedly be devoted to him as part of a relationship. So we see the intimacy of this relationship and then the severity of the charge. For the Lord, verse 2, for the Lord is a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. What's the point of this lawsuit? What's the big deal and why should we care? Well, we have to understand the theological foundation for what the prophet is saying here. You see, when Yahweh entered into a covenant relationship with his people, first with Abraham and his descendants, promising them to make them a nation, to make them give them a land and to make them a blessing to all nations. He continues that relationship faithfully, cares for them, guides their steps, provides for their needs, brings them down to Egypt, and even in God's providence provides difficulty, oppression in their lives to prepare them for what's coming. And then as he raises up Moses, who brings them out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and they come to Mount Sinai, he gives them his law, establishes the next covenant with them, which is a broadening and deepening of his relationship with them. He wants them to understand who he is and what he does and what he wants to accomplish in and through them. So this is what's happening here is God is deepening this relationship in the Mosaic Covenant. If you can turn there, Leviticus 26:12, I'll read it to you, but I would jot that verse down. Leviticus 26:12, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. He wants them to understand that there's a relational core of what he's trying to do. The Mosaic Covenant is not fundamentally and most importantly having to do with laws, requirements, sacrifices, and the kinds of food you eat. It's a relationship. Now, again, I can't for the sake of time go there, but maybe jot down in your margin, look at Jeremiah 7:20-22, where the Lord kind of, you know, blows an idea out of the water when he says, when I brought them out of Egypt, I did not speak to them concerning burnt offering and sacrifice. What? That's what I thought it was all about. No, he says, but that I would be your God, you would be my people. So he wants them to understand, and we need to understand, the theological foundation for this lawsuit is that God is holding them accountable for their committing themselves to an exclusive relationship with him, their Redeemer and Maker. But all too often in Israel's existence, they committed covenant treachery. They rejected God's exclusive claim for their loyalty in their hearts. So Moses and Micah and other Old Testament prophets used a serious lawsuit language to address that concern. They were not being faithful to their commitment they had made. God had been faithful, but they had not. I mean, those of you who are married, which is pretty much everybody here, except the little baby in the arms back there, those of us who are married today understand the seriousness of this kind of an issue. At some point in time, praise God, but God is your witness as well as your pastor, members of the bridal party, the people, the family that were standing there with you, who attended your wedding, you both, husband and wife, made lofty commitments to each other. Those were not empty words, not trivial promises. No, they came from the heart. That you had come to the point in your relationship where you longed to put on God on display in the way you cared for and loved each other. And in various terms that have biblical foundation to them, you committed yourself to that endeavor. Well, you aren't supposed to play fast and loose with those kinds of commitments, right? Those should be commitments that guide your life. Those commitments are like a measuring rod to stand next to see how you're living in light of that. And God is saying to his people, here's the measuring rod, and you guys are getting a zero, an F in your conduct because you're straying from that. I'm bringing this indictment against you because you seem to care little about this relationship with me, even though you're following all the to-dos and the to-don'ts. Even though you're doing these various things, there's activity, but not reality. And so Israel has betrayed this intimate relationship with the Lord, and that's why court is now in session, verses 1 and 2. And then he brings this, verses 3 to 5, we have the second main point, and that is Yahweh's indictment against Israel. The Lord has introduced the fact of an indictment against Israel, but he hasn't specified brought evidence of guilt. So he's going to bring the indictment now, verses 3 to 5, but he does something totally odd, unattested, unparalleled in any kind of lawsuit scenario. In verse 3, he asks his probing questions. Unlike any customary courtroom where the trial begins by laying the charges against the accused, spelling them out in detail, the Lord begins by turning the scrutiny on himself. He doesn't first focus on their covenant treachery, on their rebellion. Rather, he gives them, the accused, the first shot. He says, my people, what have I done to you? Or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Has he conducted himself improperly toward them? Has God failed to bring to pass something he promised? It's almost as if there was a complaint among God's people that God had failed them, and because of that failure, they're being treacherous. They were not pursuing this relationship with him. So he just gets that on the table. The first question, what have I done to you? Or how have I wronged you? Second question, how have I burdened you? Could this broken relationship between us be my fault? Be something I have done? I have failed in some way. Where God's people suggested that Yahweh, their deliverer, is nothing more than an oppressor like Egypt had been. So go ahead, Israel. What are the evidences of my unfaithfulness, God is saying, that would somehow explain the way you've been treating me, conducting your lives? And he says, answer me, testify against me. Help me understand the incomprehensible conduct that I'm seeing in your life that shows an absolute disregard for a relationship, even though there's activity that pursues the to-dos and the to-don'ts. And after this probing question, he goes on to an abbreviated historical reminder. He gives them a historical reminder, verses 4 and 5. He's given them the chance to help explain what would justify their conduct, and is quiet, nothing to say. And he gives them a real short, brief snippet of what he has done on their behalf that makes their conduct totally reprehensible. He points to three national heroes, two enemies, and a stupendous, miraculous event. And we'll just fly through these. For enemy number one, first of all, verse 4, Egypt. Indeed, as a matter of fact, as opposed to one who had wearied you and had wronged you, I'm the one, verse 4, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the place of slavery. Look at the action the Lord took. He brought up and he redeemed. This is not some insignificant, obscure, rare bit of information. The verb to brought up occurs over 50 times in the Old Testament to describe how God extricated his people out of a horrific set of circumstances. He brought them up. This action of deliverance was deeply embedded in their history. It should have been a clear image in their heads as they thought about what God had done on their behalf. Wearied you? You've got to be kidding me. As a matter of fact, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He's making a stark contrast here between Israel's warped understanding of God's dealings with them in the plain facts of theological history. You're living as if I failed you in some way. I can't understand why you're living the way you are in light of how I've treated you. And let me give you an example here. I brought you up and redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. He brought them up and redeemed them. And notice the place of deliverance in verse 4. It talks about the land of Egypt and the place of slavery. What's the big deal? The land of Egypt? He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Well, it's just simply that Egypt at that time, at the time of Moses, was one of the most powerful empires in the world. And what God did was absolutely unique. It was unparalleled. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4 real quickly. I'll read those verses. You don't have to turn if you want to listen. But write down Deuteronomy 4, 34 to 35. Deuteronomy 4, 34 to 35. The Lord is, through the prophet, the writer Moses, he's trying to help them understand that he is an incomparable God. And an incomparable God demands their total worship and obedience. And he's asking a rhetorical question here. Has anything like this ever happened before? Has this idea of a God taking a nation out of another nation and making them to be a nation for himself, for his glory, ever happened before? And of course the answer is no, but in verses 34 and 35 he writes this. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? What's the obvious answer to that question? No one, never, hasn't happened, unparalleled. He wants them to understand that in bringing out of the land of Egypt was absolutely astounding. What kind of a God would do something like that? Well, what kind of a God does unparalleled things? An unparalleled God. A God who brings to pass his promise exactly as he promised it. Not a promise big, deliver nothing God, but a promise big and deliver big God. So we want them to understand. As a matter of fact, I haven't wronged you. I haven't wearied you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the place of slavery. And just quickly, that place of slavery isn't another name for Egypt that's in the Bible. It's describing Egypt from their perspective. What God brought to pass was not simply a change of address. No, he delivered his chosen people from abject slavery to a foreign power, a situation from which there was absolutely zero human hope. God was not an inactive do-nothing God. He intervened on behalf of his people in order to bring his promises to pass. And why is that so important? Why does the Lord emphasize this here? Is he just kind of flagrantly tooting his horn for his own glory, which he totally deserves, by the way? It isn't about him, first and foremost, is why he's saying this. The reason that the Lord can demand that his chosen nation obey him wholeheartedly and live in a life of absolute loyalty as part of a relationship that's growing and vibrant, the reason God can demand that is because he is totally, absolutely responsible for the deliverance out of Egypt. Without him, they would be toast. And so he's trying to help them understand that enemy number one, he is the Redeemer. He formed them as a nation. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He is worthy of their love and worship and obedience and pursuit of a growing relationship with him. Emma, just pause for a moment. When you think about our marriages, and again, I, for obvious reason, resonate to the husband's role in this, but you think about husband and wife, the reason why we should be motivated and encouraged, enabled to live in accordance to his requirements is because in this relationship with God, this God who has done so many things in our lives by taking our feet out of the miry clay, setting them upon a rock, establishing our going, forgiving our sins, enabling us to live for his glory, has graced us with that man or woman in our lives. And that should that relationship is what should motivate us to pursue a relationship that would honor God, to put that God in display in our marriages. That theological reality ought to be a resounding kind of chorus in our hearts and our minds each day. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I default that way. I'm by nature selfish. I'm not sacrificial. Lord, transform my heart each day to be the man I need to be in my wife's life, to be the wife I need to be in my husband's life, because that's what puts you on display. And all the rules and the list and the world are going to be impossible to keep if there isn't a relational drive in our marriages, like it is for believers as well. All right, so quickly then, we've seen this enemy number one, three leaders God simply points to here in verse 4. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. The point is God provided leaders to guide them through the wilderness, so they didn't die there. He flawlessly guided them through a place that was full of peril and bringing them to their predicted destination. Enemy number two, Balak of Moab. Let me just quickly summarize in verse 5. He says, remember what Balak, king of Moab, proposed? Balak, the king of Moab, was terrified that Israel was going to be able to crunch him, even though maybe he didn't know that God had said leave him alone. And he knew he wasn't going to succeed in a face-to-face encounter because he already heard what happened in the land of Egypt and what happened with the crossing of the Red Sea. And so he hires this guy named Balaam, a false prophet, to bring a curse against God's people. And what the Lord does, and this is a testimony to God for his people, God takes the words of Balaam the prophet and turns them around into a blessing, into, in fact, a messianic prediction in Numbers 24. And why does God mention this here? He wants God's people to understand that God turned aside this threat almost at the end of their journey to the promised land and changed it into a blessing. God did that on behalf of his people. He's with them and he fights for them. And then the last thing, this stupendous miracle in verse 5. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? What in the world is that? Okay, here's the thing. Put on your imagination caps, okay? Imagine with me a map. So we have a map here. This line right here, it's the Jordan River. East side of the Jordan, west side of the Jordan. Now keep that map in mind because I'm going to come back to it later. Okay, here's the Jordan River. God's people have come up on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they've avoided engaging the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites according to God's direction, but they've engaged the Amorites, Sihon of Heshbon, and Og of Bashan, and they're going to defeat them. But they're camped over here on the east side of the Jordan River, and on the west side of the Jordan River is the bulk of the land of Canaan. You know where Shittim is? Shittim is over here in the plains of Moab. Where's my line? Here's my line. It's over here in the plains of Moab, on the east side of the Jordan River. Where's Gilgal? It's on the west side of the Jordan River, where they're going to camp and conduct a lot of their conquests. It's going to be home base for them for a number of years as they conquer the land of Canaan. So what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? What does that talk about? Well, it's crossing the small, tiny brook Jordan. Now, really, it's underwhelming when you go to Israel, and it isn't amazing, but this was not the plain Jordan. It was the Jordan at flood stage. It could have been a half a mile to 2 miles wide. And you have 2 or 3 million people who are crossing, and the Lord wanted to remind them that as their God, who had promised to bring them into that land and to give them victory in that land as a stewardship, that God parted the waters. When the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, their feet approached the water, it became dry land as their feet hit the ground. And a God who, like he had parted the waters of the Red Sea, parted the waters of the Jordan River to bring them across into that land from Shittim to Gilgal. He is a God who is absolutely faithful to what he's promised his people. And he's calling them as that God to be a people that would love and serve him and give him the careful attention he deserves. So what I want you to see about this whole kind of resume of what God had done on their behalf is that it totally blew up the bubble that God had failed them in some way and that justified their treachery. No, what does God say for them to do with that? Look at verse 4. Verse 5, my people, if you refer to part of it, verse 5, my people remember, that word remember. And then in verse 5, so you may acknowledge or know the Lord's righteous acts. And in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, the to know, to remember, and to not forget are words that highlight the importance of a life transformational remembrance. It isn't just yay, I aced the test because I remembered all the data. It is just remembering what's in my rooms where I don't walk and go home without my cell phone sitting on the desk. No, we're talking about knowledge that is life transforming. It's kind of like I'm married. Here's my engagement ring, or my wedding ring, sorry. And so this is not just, yeah, July 11th, 1980, I married Martha Ann. It's as I engage people, especially women, this truth should be life transformational. It should drive how I relate to other people, that would put God on display, and that would pursue purity, and that would honor their purity, and that would be impacting how I live and how I think. He's saying to his people, you know what? This isn't what you've not been doing. Life-transforming remembrance. To know that God always does the right thing on behalf of his people. He can be trusted to bring to pass precisely what he promised. So we have the court is down in session, the Lord's indictment against Israel. It involves his presentation of what he'd done on their behalf. And then we have Israel's response to Yahweh, to the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, after the Lord's painful questions, how have I wearied you? How have I wronged you? And his convincing summary of his repeated intervention on their behalf, Israel should have been speechless, kind of goo on the floor, you know, quaking before him, submitting to his will, longing to live a life that would put him on display. They should have known beyond doubt that Yahweh had been absolutely faithful and they had been nothing less than covenant rebels. They've got a problem now. It's like verses 6 and 7, they realize there's this chasm between them and God. They're at odds with the covenant Lord. How can they fix the problem? I kind of imagine a long pause between verses 5 and 6. And as the curtain closes and then opens, Micah has changed his clothes, and he has the clothes on of Joe Israelite. He's going to write here in verses 6 to 7 about this anonymous hypothetical Israelite that epitomizes the attitude of the nation. And you'll notice something with me. In verse 6, it seems like Joe Israelite here, this hypothetical Israelite speaking, is not talking directly to the Lord, but kind of asking for advice from somebody else. It's like this hypothetical Israelite, Joe Israelite, is standing outside the sanctuary of God and the door's locked. How can I get back inside, he asks. How can I restore my relationship with God? And you're going to see here in his answer the ideas he comes up with that the Israelites don't really understand what God expected of them. Didn't have a clue. God had entered into a covenant relationship with them, but Israel corrupted that covenant relationship that was to be intimate and growing and vibrant into a detailed, externally focused contract. To-dos and to-don'ts were the dominant thing. It seems like this representative Israelite, Joe Israelite, seeks to establish the price that will win God's favor by constantly raising the bid. It appears he assumes that God-like people can be bought. So verse 6, he begins the passage with the phrase, with what or by what means can we restore our relationship with God? So, just what should I bring before the Lord? How can I restore this relationship with God? And he offers three ideas of increasing value. First of all, what should I bring before the Lord when I bow down before God on high? Idea number one. Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? First category would be a total dedication. Quality idea. You see, burnt offerings, which involve various animals that were without blemish, represented expensive offerings. In the sacrificial system, almost except two sacrifices, only part of the animal is burnt on the altar. But with a burnt offering, a guilt offering, the entire animal was burnt on the altar. And so you have a year-old calf. If you think of a farmer, you know any farmers, and you've fed that calf for a year and taken care of it, that's a pretty big investment you're putting on the altar. And so he's saying, maybe I should offer the Lord burnt offerings, the pinnacle of the sacrificial system, at great personal loss. And then it's like, nah, let's go one up. The next one in verse 7 is abundant sacrifice. Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 streams of oil? Abundant, lavish sacrifice, not just quality, the very best of the sacrifices, now overwhelming, abundant sacrifice. Maybe God would want a mammoth sacrifice, kind of like when King Solomon offered hundreds of animals in sacrifice when he dedicated the newly constructed temple to God. And notice that progression, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. The sequence takes place in other places. Probably the one that you most remember would be, remember when Saul and David had defeated the Philistines, David had killed Goliath, and then the follow-up battle, they both had distinguished themselves in the battle, and as they're coming back home, the women are lining the streets, and they're saying, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And we may miss the idea too, but that is not a comparison. The 1,000, 10,000 progression is a way of poetically saying that the two things listed here are almost innumerable. So he's saying Saul and David have killed numerous, innumerable Philistines. Way to go! High five! And Saul was appropriately named first because he's the king. So here, maybe the Lord would want thousands of rams, which nobody could afford. 10,000 streams of oil. Maybe that would make God happy and bridge this gap between me and him. You know, the whole 10,000 streams of oil being in Southern California, you can kind of understand this. A dry climate in Israel is like a Mediterranean climate like here. And so, remember my imaginary map here, okay? This is the Jordan River. Here's the continental divide, the mountains of Israel, the hills. Here's the Mediterranean coast. Storms come off the Mediterranean, drop water on the coastal plain, Shephelah, coming up the hill, more rain. Get to the top, to the peak here. Here's the Jordan River, the Continental Divide. And once they go on the east side of those mountains, they kind of peter out. The rain stops. They kind of go across dry, pick up moisture from the Jordan River, from the Dead Sea, and then start dumping it on the plateau over here. Why am I telling you that? Okay, so imagine you want to go camping. And here's the Continental Divide, if you will. On this side, it's called Judean Wilderness. It's dry. It's the rain shadowed. And so you want to go camping, and you have this beautiful, nice, flat place to camp, and here's this great flat place you can camp and have a campfire, and you're happy as a clam, and you're there camping, and you don't know that up on the west side of the Continental Divide, there's been a rainstorm. And those various wadis, dry riverbeds, and that's the word here, a dry riverbed, they're filling up with water, and then wadi feeds into wadi, which feeds into wadis, and they're coming down the rugged Judean wilderness, and you're camping there, and you don't know what's going on, and about 4 in the morning, you hear a rumbling, roaring sound, and you wake up enough time to open up your tent flaps, and here's this 12-foot wall of water 50 feet away from you. And you get swept into the Dead Sea, and it happens every spring in Israel. You know, the word he's using here is that term wadi. He's not talking about 10,000 gurgling, gentle brooks of oil. He's talking about 10,000 overwhelming torrents of oil. Would God be pleased if anyone would offer this abundant, lavish, over-the-top sacrifice? So total dedication, burnt offerings, abundant, lavish sacrifice, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Nah, let's go up one more. How about absolute sacrifice in the end of verse 7? This last hypothetical option, this is not what God's encouraging. He's trying to flesh out what was in the hearts of the Israelites. This last hypothetical option represents the greatest sacrifice, the culmination of what a person could sacrifice to their God. More precious than a burnt offering, more treasured than even the thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. This hypothetical Israelite worshiper offered what should have paralyzed him with pain, the very thought of it. He says, should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for the sin of my soul? What if I would offer my own son, my firstborn son, as my own flesh and blood to bridge this gap, to correct the chasm, to fix the problem? So those are the three ideas that the hypothetical Israelite worshiper, Joe Israelite, presents as a way of fixing the problem. And then look at God's remedy in verse 8. It's almost like there's another lengthy pause between verses 7 and 8, and Micah takes off the garb of the hypothetical Israelite worshiper, Joe Israelite, and he puts back on the robe of the prophet. and he wants to help guide them and understand what God thinks about their ideas. The hypothetical Israelite guy has offered his suggestion. To be frank, all of the suggestions were bonehead suggestions. They missed the point. Israel didn't just get it. They didn't get it. Let me illustrate it this way. Guys, can you empathize with this at all? Have you ever said or done something that was really stupid, foolish, that did not make a positive contribution to your relationship with the person you love, your wife? So you're not just locked outside. You're not just outside. You're kind of locked in the doghouse or in the deep freeze. There's a chasm there. What do you do? Well, here's how do we fix that problem? Here's a handful of ideas. I'll go and buy my lovely bride some flowers to fix the problem. Maybe I'll go and buy that kitchen utensil she's been talking to me about. She's been wanting that KitchenAid mixer that I've been too chintzy to get. Maybe I'm going to do something she likes to do. For me, it would be to take my wife garage selling. She just loves garage sales. Or Goodwill. Now, really, in the end, ultimately speaking, all those ideas are bonehead ideas. And here's, I want to make sure I clarify something. I'm not saying that don't ever buy your wife flowers. I'm not saying don't buy that kitchen utensil she's been wanting to have. I'm not saying that it'd be without value to go do something with her she enjoys doing. But here's the point. When we face some kind of tension in our relationship with people we love, the solution rarely revolves around things or stuff. And yes, there are things we can do to restore a relationship that could involve concrete realities, to be more thoughtful and kind, and as a consistent basis, that'd be good. But this is what I want to emphasize. What we generally need to do in those situations where there's a relational disruption, I've blown up something, I've said something I shouldn't, I've forgotten something really, really important, and there's this gap in our relationship as husband and wife. What we generally need to do in a situation like that is to be a loving husband who lives as if his wife is his greatest treasure on earth, rather than simply checking off a bunch of items on the get out of the doghouse list. You know, my point is the relational breaches are corrected by relational pursuit. And again, there are to-dos you could do in the context of that, but I'm not buying her favor. That's not the point. I need to learn that, you know what, I need to be more careful in what I say. I need to make sure she knows she's the treasure of my life, that she alone is the one I pursue. It's her beauty that I focus on. And it's in the context of a growing relationship that we fix those relational breaches. Well, that was true for Israel as well. All their answers were to do things, stuff, action, and yet their heart was far from God. And so the prophet, at God's behest, provides God's answer, and I'm going to have to hurry here, but I'm going to get the punchline. He has told you, O man, what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you. You know, he doesn't say, O Israelite, here. He still has Israel in mind, but I think he wants to help his chosen people understand who they are in the big scheme of things. They are creatures, not the Creator. They are man and not God. They're frail creatures with little to offer God. He has showed you, O man, not the Creator, not the supreme God of the universe, the created creature, man. And then he says to them this answer. What I want you to notice here is kind of a Hebrew geeky thing, but hang with me here, okay? I'm not going to mention Hebrew words, but it's like, take your finger and look at verse 8. We have, he is told. Now, there's going to be five items. You're going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I'm going to back up. You have item number 1, he is told. The object, you, is the second item. O man is the third item. What, fourth item, is good, fifth item. Next line, what, item number 4. The Lord, item number 3. from you unto requires. Why am I saying that? Okay, so
it's called a chiastic structure, a mirroring image.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5,
4, 3, 2, 1. The point is, he uses words that advance, and then he backs up with those very same words. A chiastic structure, a mirroring structure is important to help us remember things,
because the stuff is done in order and reverse. The person who doesn't have a copy of Scripture in front of them could remember those truths. It's very memorable. But you know, when you have a case like this, where you have a fulcrum item, one item all by itself in the middle, ta-da! That's where the emphasis is. That's where the spotlight is turned. He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord from you requires. The central word here is talking about good, what God approves of, what he values. Remember in Genesis 1, when he reached the day of creation, God saw that it was good. And then after the last day of creation, and you saw mankind, that it was very, very good. He wants his people to pursue what's good as God defines it. So the important thing to realize here is that when God is telling Micah to tell Israel, is that your bonehead ideas aren't really constituting what God values as good ultimately. The good he's talking about is more relational and inside out loyalty as opposed to empty to-dos and to-don'ts. And so he says to them something that is really, really important. Now, there's a lot of things that I could pursue here, but let me just move on and look at the three things he gives to his people. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, only but to do justice, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And to act justly and to love mercy. To act justly. You think about the life under the Mosaic Covenant, which this is what Micah is, life under the Mosaic Covenant. God had given them a law, and that law was meant to enable them to understand how they could live their lives in a way to put God on display. The law was never about how to save a person. The law was never about kind of gaining some kind of spiritual stature. The law was a revelation of God's righteousness, yes. It was a demonstration of man's sinfulness. When you stand next to it, you realize you're a worm and a wretch. But according to Exodus 19, and I can't go there for the sake of time, he says to them that I'm giving you this law so you can understand how to represent me to the watching world. How to live a distinctive, radically different life before that watching world. And that involved commands of two kind of dimensions. There's the vertical dimension, sacrifice, ritual purity, all these other things that are more directly related to a person's relationship with God. And horizontal dimension kind of requirements. How do I deal with other people? And in that realm of how do I deal with other people, if you were to boil those down in a pot, here are the two categories of truth that are presented by these horizontal dimension commands. Justice and equity, do what's right. Kindness, compassion, care for each other. And these things we're going to be talking about here are in that realm of how do we deal with other people that are relationship driven, that honor God. You see, because of Israel's relationship with God, that should be growing and vibrant, that should show up how they relate to other people. And by the way, for the marriage routine creature, I want you to think that by analogy, I think biblically speaking, the same thing is true in our marriages. As I'm pursuing a growing, vibrant relationship with God, which is absolutely fundamentally important, how should that show up? That should show up in my pursuit of my wife, your husband, in a way that puts God on display, in a way that shows the difference he makes in our life in the context of a relationship. So, let me summarize these things. First of all, he says, do justly. And the idea here is to do what's right. Again, there's all kinds of things I could say here, and I'm summarizing some of my notes. But the reason why this is so important is that God's people are characterized by almost anything but doing justly. If you want to look a moment, turn over to Micah 3, that's back a page or so. And this is nasty, 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 but it's a very graphic image of how God's people were not acting justly. Now, then I said, now listen, leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, I'm in chapter 3, verse 1. Aren't you supposed to know what is just? Do justly? But you hate good and love evil. You tear off the skin of people. You strip their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people if you strip their skin from them. You break their bones. You chop them up like flesh for the cooking pot, like meat in a cauldron. Yowzers. He's describing their treatment of one another like spiritual cannibalism of some kind. You see, God's people who are going through the motions, they're doing the to-dos and the to-don'ts, avoiding the to-don'ts. But they're going through activity. They're offering their sacrifices. They're eating the right foods. They're doing all of these prescribed things in the law ritualistically. There was activity, but there was no reality. And God is saying, what I want from you is to do justly as I define it. Inside out, doing what's right. Relational, driven, doing what's right. Stop taking advantage of each other and care for one another. He also said to love mercy. This word mercy is that word that talks about, if you, some of our Bibles translate differently, loyal love, covenant love, steadfastness, loving kindness. It's when it's used referring to God and his relationship with his people, God is a God who practices this loyal love, steadfast love without flinching, without backing off. He's very consistent in pursuing this steadfast commitment to a relationship. That's what this word is. It's absolute fixed commitment to a relationship. That describes God. And here it's Israel said, you ought to love mercy, covenant love, loving kindness, loyal love, steadfastness. And there are 35 times where this word occurs with a verb to do covenant love, to practice it. This is the one time it says, I want you to love mercy, loyal love, steadfastness, covenant love. I want you to not only understand that there should be an absolute commitment to this relationship God has given you with fellow Israelites, which is not what they're doing. We just saw Micah 3, sad example of what was characterizing their lives and their hearts. I want you to not just to do loyalty, covenant love, steadfast love, steadfastness, loving kindness toward each other. I want you to love it. I want you to embrace it wholeheartedly. I want you to pursue it. The word love in the Old Testament quite often has the idea of a wholehearted embracing of something. And so what God wants from them is not only do justice, because that's what put God in display in their relationship with one another, instead of taking advantage of one another. He wants them to love mercy. Again, that's an inside-out reality. That's from the heart. And that shows up in relationships that are then showing up in concrete acts of obedience. So what he's calling for his people to do is to love, to do justice, to love mercy, and then to walk humbly with your God. Your God. Remember, we talk about my people, his people. That's that whole relational core of the Mosaic Covenant. I will be your God, you'll be my people. Your God. That God who promises to care for you, to provide for your needs, to guarantee your future and your destiny. The God who has done that perfectly all throughout history, walked humbly before your God. And we're going to come back to this this afternoon, but the phrase puts a focus on who God is and what God does. He is the one before whom they act humbly. Because he is the great God of the universe who has manifested absolute faithfulness to his promise to his people. So they're supposed to understand their position before God. Conduct yourselves as if you are really the followers, the children of the absolutely great God of the universe. Live in light of who that great God of the universe is by being humble. A servant looking at to his master for direction. You know, and this, besides brothers and sisters in Christ at Emmanuel Bible Church, that's right, got the name right? Okay. Just didn't want to blow that. As you think of brothers and sisters in Christ, what kind of a church is going to be a church that puts God on display? It's a church where each believer is pursuing opportunities to serve one another. And is careful not to be bent out of shape by goofy things. And is forbearing and kind. But serving one another is an absolute essential aspect of a church that's putting God on display. What kind of a marriage puts God on display? What would need to be true of husband and wife humbly walking before God, being a servant. As I've counseled couples thinking about marriage, I want them to understand that two selfish people is going to create a marriage that's like hell on earth. It's going to be horrific. And so I would just say to you that something that was absolutely needed for Israel to do as part, a core part of the, what should be the DNA of God's people, is to make God prominent in the world where he's put them. And what we need to have in our lives as well, because I could quote New Testament passages that scratch these same itches, I would just tell you is part of a God-honoring marriage, a relationship with each other that is motivated by our submission to God as our master. You see, part of the problem is in our marriages when we don't pursue each other as we should, we don't love, we don't submit, we don't love, or we don't respect, we live like practical atheists. We live as if there is no God. We're going to talk more about that this afternoon. And the only way for me to love my wife as God has called me to love her is to realize that I am the servant of the great God of the universe who has called me to put himself on display through my love for her. And that provides you the want to, the desire, the motivation to do that. Realizing where we fit, that we're not in charge. That it isn't about me. It isn't my agenda. It isn't my interest. It isn't my taste. It isn't my preference that should be of paramount importance. And that's all part of life and marriage and navigating life. But those things are small compared to the fact that there's a God in heaven who has transformed my life and my wife's life through salvation. And that God deserves to be made prominent. And as a humble servant before God, husbands and wife both, as we realize where we stand before that God, that enables us to show the world what he's like and be in a relationship that honors him. And that relationship is what will produce obedience. You know, I just want to wrap up here quickly by emphasizing the fact that what Micah wanted Israel to understand is that what they did was meant to be a revelation of their heart, not a cover for it. Activity wasn't the ultimate thing God was looking for. He wanted a reality that was part of a relationship, a growing relationship with him. You know, what I'd say to you today is married couples, in the midst of the various demands that God has put on us to describe how we should live with each other, and as important as those requirements are, they're not the ultimate answer. Instead of being a rule, demand, requirement-focused person, I need to be a relationship-driven, animated person. That my relationship with God, we're going to talk more about this afternoon, should transform my heart, set my heart on fire, enabling me and motivating me to live the distinctive, radically different, countercultural life he's called me to live as a believer. And I would suggest to you in our marriages, it's the same thing. Our relationship with God, which is something we should pursue, that shows up in concrete acts of obedience, is the only way we as couples can honor God. I need to pursue my wife in that relationship, wanting to honor him at a heart level, inside out, that shows up in my conduct toward her before the world. And so those relationships are important, and relationships take time. You know, I'm busy, right? You're busy. And the challenge is sometimes we get too busy for God's priorities. I would just encourage you to not let activity alone dominate your life. And I realize some of you have kids. Take time, effort, energy. And you can't let that crowd out the reality of your marriage. Sometimes it may not get as much attention as you would like, but you can't be satisfied with that never happening. So relationships are always to be central for us to honor God in our marriages as well as in believers. In Micah 6, it strikes my heart each time I work through it to remember that the great God of the universe wants to bring himself glory to the way I live as a believer as well as a husband in my marriage. And that means I have to place a premium on a relationship with him and a relationship with my wife to pursue that. Not just activity, but reality. May God help us to do that. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for the power of Micah 6. I pray that we'd realize that even though activity is a good thing. To-dos and to-don'ts are a part of what you ask of us. Lord, I pray that we would remember that activity without reality is hypocrisy. And I pray that we would be those men and women who long to put you on display because we are not just involved with frenetic activity that are keeping the items on the list completed. But Lord, we're growing in a vibrant, loving relationship with you and with our spouse. And I do pray that as we think about what you call us to, that we'd be more able to put you on display to each other as husband and wife, to those around us, and to the world for your glory. And Lord, you know that as sinners by nature, with a default setting of disobedience and rebellion, that we are not up to this task. I pray you'd help us by your Spirit and by a regular rehearsal of who you are and what you do that sets our heart on fire, that enables us to obey, to live that kind of a life. In Jesus' name, amen.